There you go. Thank you. So, good morning, folks. Warm welcome, especially if you're visiting. We can jump right into the word, but before we do that, I just want to encourage you. We have Heartland's Haven, and we have Heartland Thrift Shop, and I would like to encourage you to embrace this as something that Heartland's does, which means you are part of. And I know Gerard and Landy and Jane and various other guys have been really sowing a lot into this, and putting a lot of effort, especially the renovations, but they feel like they're doing this on their own. And that's not the idea. They want us all to be involved. And so we're going to put out a list of things that still need to be done. And you can put your name down on a board. I don't know if we've got that yet. We're still going to do that. Yeah. And so I know that people have got skills and tools and things that they would love to contribute in terms of doing something at the Haven. And if you can find out, look on the list, something you can put your hand to, we'd appreciate that. We can have a work party, but usually work parties can be quite chaotic. And then we've got to fix up afterwards. But each person just puts his name down for a specific task. We want you to get involved. We want you to embrace this. Such a beautiful thing is happening at the Haven in terms of the renovations, all of the work that's been done there. And we just thank God for his goodness to us and the provision. But we want to involve people. This door is very special, actually. It goes down into the basement. That was quite an impressive thing. If you don't know about that, go and have a look there. But thank you guys for doing all the hard work. And then the thrift shop as well. Thrift shop. That place next door, yeah. There's people needed for that. There's helpers needed. There's people who can... We want to do it as a ministry also, as not just a shop that's selling stuff. And it would be useful if we had some people that are busy selling and other people are ministering to other folk who come in, because people are coming in and we want to reach the people as well with the gospel. So you know that that's there. I'll talk about this a little later when it comes to the end of my sermon, if we get there. If we've got enough fuel to land, we'll crash land. But I just want to say this. We're talking into the armor of God. And various people are talking into various pieces of the armor. And I know that we've looked at the piece, the belt. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness. The next one in the line is the... Why are you frowning, Susie? The next one is... Sorry. I got the mic. Okay. Turn off the output processor. Sorry. Okay. So, friends, there's something about when we walk into the building and we come to church, we come to receive a message, or we come to hear the word of God. The scripture tells us, if you receive a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. You receive a prophet as a prophet. If you receive a righteous man as a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward, which tells me that you'll only get out of this what you come in with the attitude of heart that's ready. You'll only go out of here with a benefit if you come in with the right attitude to let the seed of the word so be sown into good soil. And so we've looked at that, and Dava, thank you for speaking to peace last time, and now we're going to press into this concept of the word of God. I know Landy's going to speak on faith, the shield of faith, so I'm not going to go there this week. I thought about it, but I'll leave it to you to do that, because you obviously got it on your heart. But I felt to speak into the next one is the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And they kind of work together. And I just want to read to you, you know, we live in a society where the scriptures are not the ultimate authority in people's lives. You and I, or should be, but we do, have the word of God as an authority over our lives. So we have come under the authority of God's word. We try to align our lives and our morals and our walk with life and God under the alignment of his word. We put that authority right up there. But the world doesn't. So you can tell your atheist friend or your unsaved neighbor, the Bible says, and they'll say, well, so what? The Quran also says. It's not an authority in their lives. But for you and I, it's vitally important. My favorite saying. Mark Driscoll's favorite saying is, in addition... Maybe I should use that one. In addition, but, you know, we submit ourselves to the authority of God's word, and we try to bring our lives into alignment, and it's important for us to allow the word of God to come into our hearts. And the scripture speaks about the fact that it is a sword of the Spirit. Now I want to talk a little bit around that. And I'm hoping I'll give you some practical things today at the end to walk out with. Like, what does it mean to use the sword of the Spirit? Remembering it is the sword of the Spirit. It's not really my sword, but it's given to me to use. But it's the sword that the Spirit empowers. When I wield that sword, when I use the Word of God, the Holy Spirit empowers it. So let's just read these scriptures. No, wait, before we do that, I wanted to say this. Just reading out of this book, many people say the Bible is full of corrupt, written over many years. How can it be accurate? And all of those things. You know, there's thousands and thousands, but it's still the bestseller in the world, as far as I know. They've taken it off the New York bestsellers list because it would be there every week. So they've taken it out. But the Bible is the bestseller in the world. But people say, oh, so the Bible's full of contradictions and the Bible is untrustworthy and it was written so long ago and it's full of myths and fables and symbolism. We don't understand it. In this book, Rightly Dividing His Word, and you can find this in this little compilation, but I'm just going to read a little bit out of this book in terms of the Word of God, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, study to show yourself approved, the workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is your responsibility and mine, that we are students of the word. Study the word so that we are not ashamed. But this is what he writes. He says, the Holy Scriptures are not a systematic treatise on theology, history, science, or any other topic. This was written in the 1920s or something by this guy, Clarence Larkin. They are a revelation from God. A revelation from God of his plan and purpose in the ages as to the earth and the human race. Mark Driscoll says the word of God doesn't only tell us what happened. Mark Driscoll says the word of God does not only tell us in history what happened back there, it tells us what always happened. You can go back to the word of God, it's applicable today, because what happened there, it's happening now. You think all this trans stuff and all this sexual revolution stuff that's going on, LGBTQ, all of that is new to the society. This happened in Paul's day. There were trans guys walking the streets. Augustine writes about it in his writing. The early church fathers write about it. In Carthage, these guys would walk around in their parades. So there's nothing new about that. Anyway, I digress. So it says here, they were given to us piecemeal at sundry times and in diverse manner. Hebrews 1:1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit during a period exceeding 1,600 years, extending from BC 1492 to AD 100. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New Testament. These books were written by about 40 different authors. And it says here, by kings such as David and Solomon, statesmen as Daniel and Nehemiah, priests as Ezra, men learned in the wisdom of Egypt as Moses, men learned in the Hebrew Jewish law as Paul, by a herdsman, Amos, a tax gatherer, Matthew, fishermen as Peter, James, and John, who were unlearned and ignorant. They called them idiotes in the Greek. That's where we get our word. Ignorant men, a physician Luke, and such mighty seers as Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. I could go on, and it's very interesting, but this whole story that we have in our hands, this book, the Bible, the Word of God, the Sword of the Spirit, the Logos, tells one story right through all of those excess of 1,600 years by all these different authors that tell the same story. You can go to Isaiah 53, and you can read 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, Isaiah prophesied the suffering servant, and described to us his death and so on. 1,000 years before that, the psalmist David writes in Psalm 22, and he describes the cross and the crucifixion. All my bones are out of joint. And he says that they divide my clothes amongst them. Great bulls of Bashan surround me, demonic forces around him. That was written 1,000 years before it happened. Friends, I just put that out there because it's important for us to know that the Word of God is accurate, it's relevant, and it's trustworthy. And I would encourage you, if you don't live under the authority of the Word, put it above and let it be your authority. So let's read this, Ephesians 6. As we're looking at this, let's just go quickly through this. Paul writes, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The enemy's got schemes, and he's planning the day of evil against you and I. The day of evil will come. Peter and the disciples are on the boat with Jesus. He's sleeping in the back of the boat, and a storm comes up. The day of evil will come. They were on their way to the Gadarene demoniac. The demon realm knew that. And so they decided, we're going to sink this boat. We're not going to let Jesus get to this guy so he can deliver him. But the day of evil will come. And that's, maybe you're in your day of evil today. Maybe it's coming to you tomorrow. But we go through these seasons of life, don't we? And we need to be prepared for that. And that's what he says. Stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities and the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are powerful fallen angel beings that we wrestle against, and they govern territory and geographical areas. And it says here, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our biggest thing is to stand firm, friends. And there they have a little picture of the armor, and we've said in the past, Paul writes this as, and he uses the Roman soldier as the armor to use it as an illustration. Let's not emphasize the belt too much or the physical picture of the things, but the meaning behind them. But when you talk about the belt of truth, there is something about how the belt holds everything together and your sword hangs on it and all of that. But it's the truth of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And stuff like that. So we look at what's behind that. But let's just look at the armor specifically. It goes on to say, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel came to us and we have peace with God. And as it says here, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. It's not so much my personal salvation faith, it's the faith, the pistis that the Greek says. It's this body of doctrine that tells us about God and how we get saved. It's putting that up first. And then again, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the enemy, of the evil one. And then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And today I want to just take those two things very briefly and very quickly and talk around those. But the helmet of salvation kind of connects with the sword of the Spirit, and I'll show you in a moment. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is our first offensive weapon. All the others so far are all protective, passive weapons. They protect us. They are defensive. But this is the first thing that is offensive. It's the thing we wield against the enemy. It is effective in that way. Praying at all times. And the three go together. Helmet of salvation, connected to your nut, your head, your dome. And I'll show you in a moment how that works. But the sword of the Spirit works together with how we understand the Scriptures and the whole doctrine of salvation. And then praying is the other outworking of this wielding of the Scripture. So these three work together. And then praying at all times in the Spirit. I believe you've got to be praying in tongues as well. It's not only prayers that are led by the Spirit in English or whatever language you are, but it's in tongues. It's that language that is powerful and effective that God gives us. And it's heavenly tongues and all prayer and supplication. So, I want to look at these. And this thing's just disappeared, so I hope it comes back. Yeah, okay. So, I've mentioned the fact that we talk about what's behind these images used as illustration. And they work together. The Scripture says, as we looked in that thing a little bit earlier, it says, take the helmet of salvation. In other words, receive, accept, take this helmet, receive it, put it on. And it says, the Greek word, and I apologize if you get bored with the Greek words, but to me they shine a light on understanding. And it just helps us to, you'll see in a moment why it's important to look at the original meanings of the words in Greek, because some of them are changed for a reason, and I'll show you that now. But the helmet of salvation, literally means the encirclement around the head. It's that thing that protects our head and our minds, and the scriptures calls it salvation. It is the helmet of salvation. And I looked up these words, and how do you connect the salvation helmet to the sword? How do you connect those two things? Well, when I looked up these words, salvation in that Greek means soterion, which is a defense or a defender. And if you look, go back down, soterion, soteria, sota, to sozo, it gives us the roots of this word. And what it eventually comes down to say is, salvation is my defender, Jesus Christ, the one who came to deliver, the deliverer, the savior, the defender. So the mind is protected by salvation which came from Jesus Christ, who is the defender, my defender. And then, you know, Peter also said, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. We did a whole series on the mind, the importance of the mind. And let's not throw out our intelligence, because God uses our intelligence to read the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, and use their... But when Jesus was in the wilderness, and we'll touch on that, when he was in the wilderness contending with the devil who tempted him for 40 days, he used the word of God out of memory. Where did he get it? Probably out of his quiet time, out of his reading and study of the word. Something that you and I need to have a practice of doing. Not a promise box type of thing. And so, how do we connect the two? The sword of the Spirit and the helmet work together. My defender, my Jesus, whose salvation plan got me saved. And then the Word of God is the Spirit. John writes and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two different Greek words used here. Paul writes and he says, the sword of the Spirit, and he says it's rhema. The sword of the Spirit is the rhema word. But when John speaks and says Jesus was with the Word of God, he is the Word of God, he was with God, Logos. So how do we understand this? How do I take the Logos? This doesn't glow in the dark in your bookshelf at night, you know that. Is this a book? Pages with ink. There's nothing in this thing. There's no power magical in this book. But when you take what's in here, and you put it in here, and you let it get in here, in your heart, that's when it becomes active and alive. You know, in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they put the ark in their thing and it glows in the dark, you know, and it's powerful and burns everything. The whole box gets, it was a long time ago, I forget all the details. But we treat the Bible like it's a magical thing. And these words can just, I can open up and just quote them random, willy-nilly, as they say. It doesn't work. They tried that. The Seaver sons tried that. And so, friends, how do we connect these two things? So, the problem with John using the word logos means it's a treatise, it's a discourse. When I talk about the logos, it's the full counsel of God. It's this written word from Genesis to Revelation. When Jesus was talking to those guys on the boat, he says to Peter, I want to use your boat, I want to address the crowd, and it speaks in Luke chapter 5. Verse 1 to 3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, to hear the logos of God, that's the word used there, he goes and he stands on the boat on the lake in Gennesaret. Jesus uses the boat to preach the logos. But there's another word, rhema, which is different, and the rhema understanding is this. In Luke chapter 3, 2 to 3, it's not on the back there, but it says this. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptist, whose father was Zechariah, son of, and he said to him, came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He's a man who lives in the wilderness, and he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the whole shebang of weapons is in here. This is the armory. But you don't pull out your dirty bomb or your little man, atomic bomb, when you want to take out just a nest of gunfire, because you'll kill everybody, including yourself. So when it comes to the Word of God, and I need to use it in a peculiar, particular situation that's affecting my life, I find the unique rhema armor, the rhema weapon, the word spoken by God for me, to me, for my situation. And how do I get that? By sitting and reading His Word. So that, you see the difference. Jesus is preaching on the lake and he's preaching the Logos. He's preaching the word. But John gets a specific word of what to go and do. Go and preach the gospel and baptism of forgiveness to the people. A direct word that requires something to be done. When God gives you a rhema word, it means there's action required on our part. We've got to take this thing and use it. This is a picture of the, that's a picture of the Roman helmet. And here's the short sword, is what it was called. It was called the Gallius short sword, about 18 to 27 inches, they say. It's about so long. You can see it roughly by the size of the handle. It's intended for close combat. It wasn't a long sword where you could ride a horse and take off three heads at a time. It's for close combat. And that's what God wants you and I to be doing. And so when the rhema word comes, the literal meaning of that word rhema is an utterance. It's when God speaks or commands something to you and I. That's what it literally means. It's to break the silence. God's breaking the silence when I come before his word and I let his word speak to me. He's uttering something for Millen or for you. And then I have to process that and say, okay, what do I do with this? Because it's usually an answer to a prayer. It's an answer to a, it's a solution to a problem. And some problems were alluded to this morning, financial and otherwise. So it's a short sword. And it is the sword of the Holy Spirit, as I've already said. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers the Logos to be the rhema word for you and I. Now, before I get into some practical points, I just want to build your faith around the Word of God. I just want to look at what does the Bible say about itself. What do Scriptures say about themselves? Just to build up your faith a little bit, to put your confidence in this. And the reason is this. When I have faith in the Word of God, I will trust it. If I hold it as an authority and I value it, then I'm going to trust what it says. And we've got to come to that place where we're not trusting internet or some famous preacher and what they say, and because he's got a famous name, because of what he said, we just take it for gospel. Be the Berean and go and look it up for yourself. Go and find it for yourself. Go and buy some commentaries. Go on the internet if you have to. If you're so inclined, I encourage you, we're all students of God's word. Not just the leaders and not just pastors and teachers and stuff. Every Christian is a student. And we will be students for all eternity of God. He will forever be revealing revelation to us. And I'm so encouraged by that. We won't ever be bored in heaven, I'm telling you. So I want to build your faith. The Scriptures are our weapon for spiritual warfare against our enemy. We've already read that, and Susie spoke about this. Who is our enemy? Satan. The adversary, the one who's fallen, Lucifer. And then we have this list of principalities, powers, rulers, and so on that operate in a second heaven realm. And we've seen in Daniel 10 how that influences our prayers and the response of the prayer from God, and how the angel brings a message to Daniel, but it's intercepted by the prince of Persia, who's a principality, and there's a resistance, 21 days. And so Daniel doesn't get his instant answer, but when he prayed the prayer, the angel says, your prayer was heard immediately. But there's a resistance in the spirit realm that we need to fight through. And Daniel prayed and fasted for those 21 days until he got the message. But then it was Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, who brought the message. Imagine that. An angel appears with a response to your prayer. How beautiful is that? So what does the scripture say about itself? When the word scripture is graphe. So when Jesus said in the wilderness, it is written, he said, it is graphe, it's written down. The scriptures mean they're written down. And so here's the first one. 2 Peter tells us about the word of God, knowing first of all that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or imagination for that matter. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So all the books of the prophets who wrote here, all the prophetic utterances that are written by the writing prophets, because not all were writing prophets, some spoke and it wasn't written down, but we have Ezekiel and Isaiah and all of these different guys. Those words are trustworthy because they didn't come from Isaiah having too much pizza and then he has a dream and then he writes down stuff. This is God's Holy Spirit putting this. Friends, Do you really think a God who created the universe and made you and I and his beautiful creation is not capable of giving us a word for direction in life here on the planet? Is it so hard for him to do this? But they, people say, oh, there's a full of contradictions, and how did it get to us through all action for training in righteousness? That the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we go to the scriptures so that we learn how we do the good things that God's foreordained for us to do and walk in. That's one of the things. So, teaching. Timothy, study to show yourself approved so that you will not be ashamed. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. Learning doctrine and instruction. Learning the scriptures. Reproof. Reproof is an old word. I think it's an Elizabethan term. But they say reproof, we say it's like a rebuke. But reproof is also to reject, to be able to reject, disprove, and argue against some false doctrine. That's when I'm reproving something, I'm listening to some nonsense heresy, and I'm able to say, that is nonsense, and I can disprove it. I can only do that when I've got the Word of God in me. And so that's part of the thing. It's profitable for doing that thing. Correction. Correction means to straighten back up again. You know, from time to time we fall over and we fall into a trap or we stumble. It says a righteous man may stumble seven times, but he gets up. We go to the Word of God for correction, and correction is a restraightening. It's to bring us back in line. That's what it is. So it's a straightening up. It's rectification. It's reformation. For those who've gone off the track and have backslidden and have turned their back on God and we want to bring them back, the Word of God does that for you. Going to the Word of God will bring correction and realignment. Training in righteousness, discipline in justification and character. Training in righteousness, that we get our character sorted out. We don't carry these issues all our lives. Never pay your bills or cheat on your taxes or whatever it is. These are things that we need to put right. And that's what the Word of God helps us to do. I said in the prayer meeting, Lundy brought that thing, the Word of God. It's like a mirror. James says the Word of God is like a mirror. When I look in the mirror and I read the Word of God, this thing shows me what needs to be changed. And that's why James says, if I walk away and forget what I look like, then I'm like blind, and there's something else that says it's like I can't see so good, you know. It's foolish to see what the Word of God challenges me on and then I walk away and don't actually do it. And it's like a mirror. It's a mirror, and it also reads you. I think as Mark Driscoll said, it's the only book in the whole world that actually reads you as you read it. Living and active. When you read this, suddenly a conviction comes. Holy Spirit uses the Word to bring correction and conviction. And not to dwell here too long, but here's the last one. Hebrews, this 4, says, Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit and joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this thing, as I said, it's just a book. It's the letter of the law kills, but it's a spirit that gives life. So you have to take the book, the letter, and let the Holy Spirit bring life to it, and then it works for us. But some people live only by the letter of the law, legalistic, the Word of God, the Word van die Here sê. No spirit. No life. That's death. And what I want you to see in this verse here, friends, is this. The discerning of the thoughts, see the helmet of salvation, it's connected, and the intentions of the heart. So we've got to let the Word of God come into our brains, into our domes, into our minds, and then let it sink into our hearts. When it gets in here, it can't get to your heart until it's gone through your brain. So let's read it, understand it. If I forget to mention this, when the sower sows the seed and it says it falls on the path, the enemy comes and snatches it. And Jesus explains what that means. When we don't understand the Word, the enemy can come and snatch it away. So that's the danger. When the Word of God's going out like this and it falls on the stony pathway that's hard and can't plant in the soil, the enemy comes and the birds snatch it away. Jesus explained that. He said, it's when you don't understand. It's easy for him to take it away. So if you don't understand something, go home and check it out. Research it. Make sure you understand it so that he can't snatch it out of your heart. Practically speaking, we need the Word of God. As I've already said, for when the day of evil comes, we need to be equipped with the Word of God to deal with the day of evil. Because the day of evil will come, has come, and that's just the nature of life. We go through seasons. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That psalm was written because we all go through a valley at some point. My favorite thing is that we don't live there. I go through the valley. We pass through the valley. It's a process for all of our lives. It's a refining process. But at the end of it, it's the green pastures that God has prepared for us, a table set before us in the presence of our enemies. So how does this work? Well, here's the famous story, and we don't have time to read all of that, but you will remember Jesus in the wilderness. And Elijah says the same, Elijah, Mark Driscoll, we looked at that on Wednesday night at Deep Truths. I encourage you to be part of that. Deep Truths is not for some, just a select few of the people in the church. Deep Truths, sometimes deep truths are just shallow truths. They're just mundane, foundational stuff that we all need to know. But it's a Bible study, so for want of a better term. But when we come to the scriptures, and I said to you, we looked at the video of Mark Driscoll, and Mark Driscoll speaks about how Elijah went through his isolation process. God separated him into isolation or preparation. Took him to the Cherith Ravine, and the ravens fed him until the stream dried up. Ravens, the unclean bird, as Glenn was pointing out to me earlier. Unclean bird, according to the Leviticus law. And God sends a raven to come and feed this man in the isolation. That's where his preparation happened, in isolation. When there's hardship in isolation, that's where your character is built. So Jesus goes through it. Paul goes through the wilderness experience for several years, I believe. We read the scripture, I think it was 3 years he was in a wilderness experience. And Jesus goes in. So he gets baptized, led by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit says, it's time, Jesus, human, God on earth, in human form, I need to take you through this wilderness experience. And then we know the temptations. But what you need to see in this temptation thing here is this. In Luke 4, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after his baptism and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, not three temptations, for 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil. We overlook that, don't we? It was just three temptations. For 40 days, he was harassed and oppressed by the enemy. The scripture says every temptation is endured. That's why we can have him as our mediator, because he's faced every temptation that man does. And so 40 days and he's tempted. Now, how does he deal with the enemy? Let me say this about this is God luring the devil into a trap. That's what happened. If you look at it that way, I love the way that some of the writers write this, and Michael Heiser writes it like that as well. He lured him. He set him up. So the enemy dwells in wilderness places. You know that. That's a picture of the dark place. It's the kingdom of darkness is a wilderness place. There's no life there. It's death. It's whatever. And Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into that place, and the devil sees him fasting for 40 days. He's now weakened. He's lowest low physically, mentally, probably emotionally drained. The scripture says angels had to come and minister to him when he finished the 40-day fast. But it was to bring the enemy into a place of luring him there for this conflict. And the enemy must have thought, I've got him now because he's weakened, he's fasted, he's at his lowest ebb. I can tempt him and he will crumble. And we know the three temptations. Just very quickly, it says the devil said to him, so if you're the Son of God, he starts off with the stones, turn them into bread, and you're the Son of God, you can do that. Immediate gratification. Test God. And interestingly, each time Jesus uses the scripture to refute, he said, it is graphe, it is written. The scripture says. And he quotes simply out of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law. Moses is about to die, go up the Mount Nebo and disappear. He looks at the promised land, not allowed to enter. And Deuteronomy is the like a history lesson and a rehashing of what's gone down, and don't mess it up when you get into the promised land. The father figure is addressing his people before he leaves. And Jesus must have been reading these scriptures in his quiet times prior to this. He's got these scriptures in his mind. And Jesus quotes to him Deuteronomy 8:3, man lives by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Already there, he's got the answer for the twisting it. That's what the devil does. Did God really say? This all comes to Genesis 3. Did God really say in the garden? He twisted the word of God. He maligned the character of God. And God's holding out on you. So there's a part truth there. You know, you won't surely die. He didn't die right away. Adam and Eve didn't die on the eating of the fruit right away. But their spirit man died, and they didn't notice that. But when God called them out, they ran and hid, like they'd never known God. Interesting concept. Anyway, we digress. So Deuteronomy 6 is the last one. And he says to him, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That is the last one. The one is about don't worship God, and the last one is don't put the Lord your God to the test, and that's Deuteronomy 6:16. So he's quoting out of Deuteronomy, all just close together. Jesus got these scriptures. You see, the word of God is so powerful. You don't have to go hunting with a concordance to find it, but if you've read it before, God will remind you of it. But he can't remind you of something you've never read. So if you've never put it in into your hard drive, yeah, then your random access memory can't access it. Nutcase. Okay. So Jesus in the wilderness. And so I just want to close with these thoughts here, friends. Understand that the scripture is active and alive. It gets into our hearts and into our heads. First into our heads and then into our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is the power that activates it and makes it alive. So when I get the word of God, the rhema word from God. When I sit and I pray and I say, God, how do I deal with this situation? How do I deal with that situation? God will remind me of scripture. I'm reading the scripture and he'll bring to remembrance something. That's a peculiar weapon for the situation that I'm facing. And then, you know, we need to understand that it's not just anybody who can use this word of God like that. It's only the believer, really, that can use the word of God in this sense, because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. He doesn't dwell inside of an unbeliever. So this really is for the church and the children of God, is how we go through life and we navigate life through the word of God, because we are his children. His Holy Spirit indwells us. And so the danger is that we do not understand the authority we have when we come to the word of God. We think that it's, you know, I don't know how many times I've said this, but Jesus demonstrated to you and I, his life on earth was a demonstration as a man who laid aside his ability as God. He didn't stop being God. Jesus was always God, but he came as a man. And he took the form of a man. But he demonstrated to you and I that as a man, he could rely on the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, to lay hands on the sick and exorcise demons. He could do that because of the Holy Spirit. He says, I do nothing except what the Father shows me, and everything that he did was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly how God wants you and I to work, and that's why Jesus could say, greater things you will do than these. Not only will you do these things. So are we doing the things that Jesus did? That's the first question. Are we actually doing what he did? And then we can say, are we actually doing greater things than he did? We should be able to, because he said we would. And how do we do that? If he came as God and demonstrated his power as God, that would be showing off. Come on. We're not God. We know we can't do that. So what would be the point of his whole life on earth, 33 years, if it doesn't show us how to do what he wants us to do? Demonstration, friends. People don't get this. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. And there's a bunch of people with no, don't get me down that road, but people with great, educated beyond their intelligence. That's what I love to say. My old man always used to say that. Some people are educated beyond their intelligence. That's why they have to stop and reboot every now and then, because the processor doesn't work fast enough for all information. I'm sorry, I'm just being crude here with that. But the bottom line is this. There are some people who say, we don't need the power of the Spirit. That ended at the end of the apostles. When they finished writing the scriptures, no more moving of the Holy Spirit, no more gifts operate, no more miracles, no more signs and wonders, no more healings. It's all finished. Except for maybe a sporadic thing here and there, they say. So, please don't listen to those guys. They're called cessationists. And there's something wrong inside. They proclaim and claim to have the leading of the Spirit and all of that, but actually they are clueless. Don't listen to them, because you can't listen to a guy preaching who has no Spirit in him. How do you take the scriptures and break them out as bread for people to feed on if you don't even have the Holy Spirit in you to do that? Anyway, my hobby horse, but it really bugs me. But I want to close with this thinking around here. Ministry, you know? And if you don't pay them, they repossess, you get repossessed. But this is what was the Bible said. And these guys were going around and they were invoking the name of Jesus. They were using the name of Jesus as a formula to cast out demons. Clearly it wasn't effective, because there was the sons of Sceva, another group of guys, the seven sons of Sceva whose father was a high priest, and they were going around and they were saying, we cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. That was their mantra. We'll cast the demon out in the name of Jesus. They don't even know. They've got no relationship to him. They heard about him, and Paul preached about him. And they're saying, this is the power that we get to get them out. And they tried it on some demons. And the Bible tells us that the demons mastered them. Seven guys ran out without their socks, without their pants, underpants, the works, bleeding and damaged. They're overpowered by them. They said to these guys, Jesus I know. There's a certainty. The demon said, we know Jesus. The scriptures are full of that. Whenever Jesus arrived on the scene and there was a demon, they would cry out, we know who you are, Son of Man. Have you come to torment us before our time, Son of God? And he had to shut them up. But they say of Jesus, we've heard of Jesus, we know him. And this Paul character, yes, we're acquainted with that guy. He's going all over the place planting churches and preaching the gospel and getting multitudes saved. We know about him. We're acquainted with that. But who are you? They didn't know these people. And friends, this is the point. Who are you when it comes to dealing with the demonic and the supernatural power, when you have no relationship with God, you have no foundation in his word, there's no body of knowledge of his word in your heart filled up here, sown seed in this good soil, nothing. The demons are saying, who are you? And I said this last week, last time. What is your spiritual reputation in the town? What do they know about you, the demonic realm? Because they knew about Paul and they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know about these sons of Sceva, who were the children. They were the pastor's kids, the high priest's kids. Doesn't mean anything. So, I love this out of that book of John Ramirez, Armed and Dangerous. He says, instead of the devil looking for us, we should be looking for him. It is time to live outside the box, outside of the borders, and be radical for Jesus Christ. There's no reason to fake it when the Lord Jesus has made it easy for us to have the real, genuine authority in him. I said to you that Jesus lures him into the wilderness to come, and then he gets him. Like Jonathan and his armor bearer, they lure the Philistines and say, here we are, come and get us. We need to be front-footed with this stuff, friends. We need to stop cowering under the circumstances, and we need to walk into the situations. And you can only be bold if you have some knowledge and understanding of how this stuff works. There's a dimension that is more real that we do not see. This whole scripture, the whole Logos, is about an unseen realm. It speaks stories about people's lives, written for you and I, that we can learn from these guys. Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, all these things were written down so that you don't make the same mistakes. But the whole story here is about an unseen realm that's operating behind the scenes of what goes on in here, the history. So I'll close with this, I promise. When we understand our authority, we will not be moved. We will be able to take our stand in the evil day. You know, friends, it cost Jesus his life to give us this ability to stand and to refute the enemy and to be victorious and overcome. It cost him everything. How dare we abuse that? How dare we treat it with contempt and without any sense of honor and reverence if we just allow the fact that he paid the price for us to have authority to cast out demons and to deal with this, the demonic realm, which is our calling and mandate. How does it work in my life? So I'm going to ask some questions. How does it work in my life? Is the devil all over your finances? Is it a chaos? Is it, are you don't know the beginning from the end? Gerard alluded to that already this morning. You know that the scriptures, let me point you to the book of Malachi if you're wondering about this, and go to chapter 3. You know, God says, test me in this. I'm not preaching prosperity to you, friends. God says, test me in this. But you know that God's actually testing you and me when it comes to giving and our tithing and being faithful. He's testing you because whatever you put first is what you worship. And the test is, test me in this and I'll throw open the floodgates of heaven for you. Who doesn't want that? But I love this little story by Robert Morris. He's got a 10-minute, 5-minute sermon on this, and he says, it's not a test that we test God. God says, test me, and it's the only place in Scripture he allows us to test him. But the test is really a test of our hearts. And so, are you facing a huge problem and a giant in your life? Jesus said in Mark 11, speak to this mountain. Speak to the mountain. What do you speak to the mountain? You go look up all the scriptures you can find about that mountain that you're facing, and you speak that thing to him, to it. Jesus said, "You, with a mustard seed faith, you will cast it into the ocean. You'll cause the fig tree to wither just as I did with your mustard seed of faith. But speak to it. Lord, help me with this problem." No, he says, speak to your problem. I've given you authority. This is not prosperity stuff. Go and read it. It's in the Bible, Mark chapter 11, verse 23. Speak to your mountain, friends. Healing your body. What did God say about in the Logos about healing? I will go and find whatever it is I need to what God has said about my healing, and I will put it in my brain and my heart, and I'll meditate on that thing, and I'll trust God and leave it to him, whatever the outcome. The word of God was so effective and powerful, their hearts were rent, they were convicted. What must we do to be saved? Two things. Repent and be baptized. As we're still in an attitude of prayer, friends, I want to just point something out to you. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, a lamb was slain for the sin of the people. Jesus is that lamb slain for us. So we receive his atonement and we are made right with God. We receive his justification because he bore the sin. Just as the lamb that was slain in the Old Testament was put on the altar and sacrificed. But there was another animal. It was a goat called Azazel. And it was on that thing that the sins of the nation were put, and this thing was sent over the cliff and not to return into the wilderness. And for me, the picture of that is you and I repenting. There's two aspects to this, is that when you come to Jesus, you receive what he did for you, and on the other hand, you repent for your sins, and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God, but I turn around from that. Is there anybody here this morning that I can just pray for? Just to put your hand up and put it down, and I'll pray. And you want to put this thing right once and for all. Today is the day of salvation. See that hand? Thank you. Anybody else? See those hands? Thank you. Yeah. So, Father, you know the hearts of each one. It's not about who puts their hand up or the putting up of the hand. It's the conviction of your Spirit on our hearts. And my prayer and my heart today is for each one to come into relationship, right relationship with you. And so for those who specifically put up their hands and all, or should have and felt they should have, that you receive Jesus and the offering he did on our behalf. He paid the price so that we won't have to pay the price. I am justified as if I'd never sinned because Jesus did it for me. But on the other side of that is I say, Lord, I repent of my sin. I am a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus had to come and die. I want to turn around from the things that have separated me from you, and I ask that you would forgive me for those things. That is salvation. So we ask these things in your name, Lord. And if there's anyone needing any prayer this morning, please come to the front. And we will gladly pray with you. Thank you, friends. If you're visiting, please join us for coffee. We'd love to connect with you and meet you. Remember home groups, Wednesday night. Startup of the new one in Schoemansville. And there's another one forthcoming attraction. Yeah, thank you.